Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
Enslaved by seven demons, my existence a never-ending nightmare, nothing but darkness and dread. You were coming to town, a miracle worker. The word spread rapidly ahead. I knew you could save me, and save me you did, with naught but a word and a prayer. All at once I was free. Everyone could clearly see, as could I, for the first time with clear head. From darkness to light in an instant, you forever changed my life. So wherever you went, I would follow, through cities and villages, from the mountains to the sea. As you shared your kingdom news with the thousands, I shared what I had, my resources, my gifts. How else could I bless the one who had so greatly blessed me? My offering of love served from the depths of my indebtedness never depleted. I followed you to the end of your suffering, but it is only the beginning of mine. How can I go on with you gone? What will I do with my time? Such painful loss to watch you hang on a cross, beaten and stripped. Blood ran red in your eyes, down your cheeks, dripping great drops from your chin, as hideous thorns pierced your head, supported by nothing but nails pounded through hands that once healed, through beautiful feet that spread good news to a suffering people in need of a savior. Counting every burning breath, my own caught in my chest, I was sure my heart would stop beating with yours. We wept, your mother and I, and all of the women. We wept for your pain. We wept for our people. We wept for ourselves. The world wept with us. As light turned to dark in midday, when you had breathed your last, that light you gave me and so many others, has it forever gone away? We watched as they took down your body. We watched as they carried you off. We followed along to where you were laid, as the great stone was rolled into place. All seems lost.
Well, here we are. Week three of a series that we launched into, don't call it a comeback. We've been looking at characters surrounding the story and the life of Jesus, in particular in these final days of his life. And so we took a look at this man named Lazarus, who had been brought back from the dead. And then last week, we took a look at the life of Peter and Peter's denial of Christ and then restoration to Jesus. And now this week, we're looking at Mary Magdalene. This woman who had had an encounter with Jesus that supernaturally brought deliverance to her. She was possessed with seven demons, and she had an encounter with the Son of the living God that changed her life forever. Now, I've made a couple of observations over the two services, now three that we've had today here already, and I've concluded something. Easter is sort of like when all of the cousins and everyone get together for your family reunion. And you don't know exactly how to act. Like when I take my kids to my wife's family reunions, she's from a family of 11 kids. That's a lot, even for homeschoolers. Like 11 kids. And so when we're there, my girls are like in a little bit of shell shock at first. Like, I don't know how we should act. Let me just tell you what is totally appropriate for the rest of our time together. Like you hear something good, you just got to say, amen. All right, so let's just practice real quick. Come on, that's good, Pastor.
Amen.
That was so white. Okay, but here we are, and that's what we, okay. This is what I got to work with. I want you to know, I want you to be engaged. We're going to deal with three things in particular today. We're going to deal with some problems surrounding the resurrection, the scriptures, what people believe and don't believe about them. And then we're going to look at some proof together, and then we're going to look at a promise together. So you ready? I knew you didn't learn nothing. Okay. Anyways, now here's the thing. When it comes to the biblical text, there is lots of skepticism and lots of criticism in regards to it, which, by the way, is entirely appropriate, because if the things in this book are true and the claims in this book are true, they should be scrutinized more so than any other document in the world. And so here's the passage we're looking at today. It's at the crucifixion of the Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. At this point, Jesus has been declared dead. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. It's interesting. I can remember distinctly over the years when I was significantly younger, hearing people say things like, "There's actually no proof that Jesus ever even really existed as a historical figure." I can just tell you, over the next few moments, we're going to cover a bunch of ground, but it actually really matters to me if this story is true or not. I've actually staked my life on it. I've staked my occupation on it. I've staked my family on it. I actually want to know if it's true or not. And you need to understand something. Everyone's a critic, and God isn't afraid of it. In fact, I think his expectation is that you ask reasonable questions, provided you actually want real answers. I think that's usually our problem, is we're not convinced or convincing that we actually want the answers. Here's what I can tell you, and you can go search it out for yourself, but the evidence is overwhelming. There are primarily three accusations when it comes to the biblical text, whether you can trust this old book or not that's been translated so many times. The accusations are these, that it's a misinterpreted text. There are so many versions of the Bible, and each time you translate a new version, you end up with basically the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game before? Right? We could start it in this room, like in this corner over here, and I'm fairly certain before it gets to the end of that row, let alone around the whole room, some phrase like, "I love bunny rabbits and the sun is shining," would turn into, "I'm an axe murderer and I kill puppies." Like, I don't know how it happens, but it just gets so distorted. And this idea is promoted when it comes to the biblical text, that each time somebody comes up with a new translation, it's a little bit more distorted each time. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of how this book is translated. But the second accusation is this: it's a manipulated text. We're so far removed from the events, and so many people have had control over the interpretation and the translation of this text that it's been manipulated over the years to say whatever they wanted it to say. The last one is the missing text, that we don't have any original manuscripts. In other words, the original first writings or the letters. We don't have any of those. Therefore, how could you possibly know what was written in those original letters? Those are sort of the accusations that are out there. And if this text isn't trustworthy, well, that matters. It matters to me. But here's what I want you to understand. The evidence is actually overwhelming when it comes to what's called textual criticism. How do we know if a text we have in our hands, an ancient text, is reliable or not? So just to give you a rough idea and a brief overview, we have roughly 24,000, say 1,000. Okay, good. 24,000 manuscripts to compare with one another to see if what we have is accurate in our translations. In fact, the earliest one that we have is within 90 years of the life of Christ. So we've got lots of, in fact, when someone comes up with a new translation, they're not taking the NLT and going to the NIV and writing their own translation. They're not taking the NIV and going to the New King James or the New King James and going to the King James. They're actually all going back to these ancient manuscripts that we have and creating translations from those same manuscripts. We have 24,000 manuscripts by which to compare the accuracy of the text that we have. To give you a rough idea, Homer's Iliad is the closest second place when it comes to textual criticism. Homer's Iliad, we have roughly 658 manuscripts to look at. I don't know how many of you read Homer's Iliad in high school or in college or in third grade if you're homeschooled. Like, Homer's Iliad is like, and listen, nobody's wondering if we have an accurate document. It meets the criteria of textual criticism. There's only about 658 manuscripts we can compare it to, and the closest one is within 538 years after it was written. And yet nobody's running around questioning the validity of that text. The second thing you need to know is this. People say all the time things like, now, the manuscripts all disagree with one another. They're contradictory to one another. So I want you to understand what they're talking about when they say things like this. Out of the 20,000 lines of manuscript that we have for the biblical text, out of the 20,000 lines, they're referencing roughly 40 lines of manuscript that have discrepancies in them. Variations is what they're called, which, by the way, is 0.05% of the text itself. But here's what's really important. Of any of those discrepancies, not a single one of those 40 has anything to do with doctrine or theology in the Christian church. They're all things like this. Is that an and or is that an or that goes there? Does a comma go here or doesn't it? Because it is in this manuscript. That's what they are. There actually aren't discrepancies at all when it comes to the basic core doctrines and teachings of Christianity out of 20,000 lines of manuscript that we have. But the other thing is this, even if we had none of the manuscripts, none of the writings of the apostles, or even if we had none of those, you could recreate the entire Bible just from the scriptural quotations of the early church fathers. Those people who were discipled by the disciples of Jesus. So this was like a minute ago. Right? Like those individuals are writing, and we have their writings, and in their writings, they're quoting the scriptures that they have in their days, roughly 86,000 quotations. You could recreate the entire biblical text, even with just quotations from the early church fathers. I'm just telling you, it is verifiable that it is at least accurate what we have written in this book. But here's the last one, just for kicks and giggles. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls were these scrolls that were found in a cave. I've actually had the privilege of being there on a couple of different occasions. A shepherd boy found these clay jars inside of a cave. They're called the Qumrani Scrolls. When they opened up the jars, they discovered ancient manuscripts. You say, how ancient? Well, they were 1,000 years older than the ones we had in our possession at that time of the Old Testament scriptures. 1,000 years older. So you would think when they unrolled these and they began to read through them that they had certainly been manipulated and modified over 1,000-year period. And yet what they discovered, you can see them today in the museum in Jerusalem, they actually discover that they are exactly the same as the Bible that you have in your hands today in the book of Isaiah and numerous other places. I'm just telling you, the idea that it's been manipulated and twisted and changed over the centuries is simply not true nor provable. Now, that's whether or not the text is accurate, right? Do we have what was originally written and said, what Jesus originally did, and the things that took place? But is it believable? Well, that's a different question. I'll give you four responses. Oh, there they are. There's the last one, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which brings to the last man standing. I don't know if you know this, but for almost every founder of world religions, there is a grave site that you can go and visit. You can go and visit the tomb of Muhammad. You can go visit the tomb of Guru Nanak, the Sikh religion. You can go visit the grave site of Buddha. In fact, there are five grave sites of Buddha because he was cremated and his ashes were taken to a bunch of different places. But you can go and visit these sites to this day. Now, you already know this. I think you already know this. I hope you already know this. There is no place you can go and visit the body of Jesus. This is one of the sites that they believe possibly was where Jesus was buried for 3 days. And you're going to find this totally shocking, but if you go inside, which I have on a couple of different occasions, there is no body in the grave now. Like that was a great spot. We practiced in the beginning. Right there, you could have been like, amen! Now I'm like, okay, we got to go another hour so I can convince you that there's no body in the grave. I thought we were kind of starting with that assumption. Like, man, people. Like, I've been here a couple of times, and they have good reason why they think possibly this was the tomb that his body was laid in because of the location and the nearness to a place called the Place of the Skull or Golgotha, and that there are these etchings on the walls. This place was venerated from the early days of the church. But the fact is they have no idea because there's no body in the grave now. And so, although, now I want three observations. Here we go. There are grave sites containing the bodies of every major religion's founder. You can go and visit them, you can worship there, you can venerate them. But the second observation is this: there is no grave containing the body of Jesus. And here's the third one, and this is really, really important for you to understand. No one disagrees with this fact. Maybe you've heard before that back then they had a bunch of theories about what happened to the body of Jesus. And that's true. They did have a bunch of theories about what happened to the body of Jesus, but no one was claiming they knew where the body of Jesus was. Everyone acknowledges that there is no body. The question is, why is there no body? In fact, even the miracles and the signs and wonders that happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, like the sun was turned black and there was a great earthquake. Did you know that early historians, non-Christian historians, were not arguing whether those things happened or not? They were arguing about why those things happened. In fact, there's a great little read from a guy named Africanus, which is just a great name. Like, yo, I'm Africanus. Like, and he's addressing another historian named Thallus. And this is in 52 AD. This is roughly 20 years after, right, the life of Christ. And nobody's claiming that there wasn't an earthquake. Nobody's claiming that the sun didn't turn dark. They're simply trying to figure out why it happened. Here's part of the argument. Africanus versus Thallus. On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. And then he goes on to give a lengthy description as to how there is no way on God's green earth it could have been an eclipse of the sun, because an eclipse of the sun only happens at these times. And he gives his case. Nobody's asking, did the sky go dark? Like, this is way back. This is even before my dad was born. Like, this was a long time. And he's in the service. And this is a long time ago. Like, they're not arguing whether the sky went black. They're not arguing whether there was an earthquake or not. They're trying to explain why it happened. Maybe somebody told you there's no evidence for the claims of the resurrection of Jesus or the death of Jesus outside of the biblical text. I'm just telling you, it's categorically false. There are dozens and dozens of accounts from non-Christian sources about the life, the miracles, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's just true. There are. Another guy, Flavius Josephus, which would have been a great name, mom and dad. Like, yo, I'm Flavius. Okay, never mind. It wouldn't have been a great name. The Jewish historian, this is what he writes. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of wonderful works and a teacher of men. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, his Jewish brethren, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he is said to have appeared to them alive again the third day. And the tribes of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. I'm just telling you, there is lots of evidence out there supporting the claims of the scriptures, which brings me to hypothetically speaking, because the question isn't, is there a body or isn't there? The question is, what happened to the body? There are three primary theories about what happened to the body. You probably heard some of these before. The first one's the stolen body theory. In fact, Mary Magdalene thinks this is what happened. She shows up at the tomb. She's known Jesus. She's seen the miracles of Jesus. And her conclusion is somebody took the body. The stolen body theory. The second one is the body double theory. I personally like this one because in many accounts of it, it also incorporates an act of God and that Judas was made to look like Jesus by God and Judas was crucified instead of Jesus. It's the replacement theory that they mistook somebody else for Christ, and in poetic justice, Judas was the guy who was actually crucified and Jesus was never actually crucified. But the third is probably the most popular of all of the theories, which is known as the swoon theory. Now, if you don't know what swoon means, it's because you're young. It basically is the Jesus fainted and they thought he was dead theory. Or they gave him something and he was drugged and he appeared to be dead theory. That Jesus didn't actually die, but that he passed out and he came to later and appeared to people. So I want to ask three questions. The first one is this. Could Jesus have survived the crucifixion? You have to understand the details in the crucifixion account, but also in historical accounts about Roman crucifixions, Jesus could not have survived crucifixion. In fact, in the account of Jesus, we're actually told every crucifixion began this way. It began with a flogging, with a beating, with a whip that had little pieces of metal or glass or other things, iron, stuck into the ends of the whip. And what we're told in a flogging, in a Roman execution, which, by the way, Romans would not execute Roman citizens. It was too gruesome, too shameful to do to Roman citizens. It was for the outsider. It was for the immigrant. It was for the criminal. It was for the slave. But they would beat them publicly in front of everyone. And it's told that when they would be beaten, it would tear muscle away. It would tear arteries. In Jesus' case, and in many other accounts, bone was visible by the time they were done beating. And they ramped it way up for Jesus. They'd be flogged first publicly, stripped naked, and they would be unrecognizable by the time that beating was done. And then they would hand Jesus a cross that he had to carry from there to the place of the skull or Golgotha, just outside of the city where he was going to be crucified. The Romans were masters of crucifixion. In fact, it was an art that they had worked at because they wanted it to be torture. Often people being crucified would survive for days and days. Ultimately, they would have to break their legs so that they would die. Jesus couldn't even make it after his beating all the way to Golgotha. Someone else had to carry his cross the rest of the way, a man named Simon of Cyrene. And then they would take them and they would nail them through their wrist, right through the nerves there into the cross on the cross beam. And then they would take, and they didn't always nail them in the same position. They would contort them in different positions just to see what was most excruciating. Drive a nail through their ankles and their feet. And the reason for that was this, because if you were hanging after that beating, bleeding the way that you were, you would start to asphyxiate if your hands were way up over your head for too long. And so you had to be able to push up on the spikes driven through your feet so that you could take a breath. That was how they knew when someone was dead, as they were no longer pushing up to take a breath. It was designed to kill you. And Romans were going to guarantee that it happened. In fact, you were up for execution if you failed your job at a crucifixion. In fact, we're told in Jesus' case, when they come to him, the beating has been so severe and that by the time they show up to Jesus to break his legs, he's already dead. He's not pushing up anymore to take a breath. And so to ensure that he's dead, they take a spear and they push it through his side and into his heart in order to guarantee that it's done, fulfilling a couple of prophetic scriptures about what would happen with the Messiah. They would pierce his side and not a bone of his body would be broken. No way these Roman soldiers could have known that. But the reality is, of all the accounts we have of crucifixions, you don't survive a crucifixion. Which brings me to the second question. If Jesus had somehow miraculously survived the crucifixion, and now he's in the tomb, did they put enough essential oils on him, aloes and myrrhs and spices, that he could now appear to everyone as though he were fine? Like, I can't even, like, after what is described that Jesus went through and what we know about Roman crucifixions, that Jesus would somehow show up on the scene after 3 days and be like, you can't believe how good that essential oil stuff is. Like, I am ready to go right now. Like, could he even have appeared? And he appears to hundreds of people after his resurrection from the dead. But maybe the most important and the most significant, because each of his disciples are going to die gruesome deaths themselves. And if they knew that the body had been stolen, or they knew that Jesus had never actually died, why would anyone die for a lie? I think sometimes we think about this one like we think about church world in America. Like, well, yeah, I'd love to be a pastor. You know, I can make my living preaching the gospel. I get to talk in front of people every week. I get some level of respect in most places except for Alaska. Anyways, but like, I'd love to, listen, we're not talking about the American church here. We're talking about men who knew if they told this story, it was going to cost them their lives. Women who knew if they told this story, it was going to cost them their lives. If they knew it was a lie, why would they die for it? That's the real question in my mind. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, because it was Friday, but Sunday's on the way, and now Mary Magdalene is back at the tomb in John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, which just lets you know that she's a first service person in the winter, because it was still dark. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She didn't celebrate and rejoice in this moment. Instead, she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, you know, the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one writing this. It's John. Like, she went and found Peter, and then also the disciple that Jesus deeply loved. She went and found Simon and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And so Simon, Peter, and John take off for the tomb. In fact, John gives us a little side note. He says, and John ran faster, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved got there first. I won the race, just to be clear. But that doesn't matter, because Peter's the impulsive one. And here's what happens. Then Simon Peter arrived, you know, after John, and went inside. He noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. But everyone didn't go home. Mary Magdalene was still there. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stood and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they have taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. I've been thinking about this all week long. I've been thinking about this for a couple of weeks now. It doesn't tell us in the text that Jesus disguised himself. Jesus simply revealed himself to Mary, who knew him, who had had encounters with him, who had walked with him, who had heard him teach, who was grieving that he was gone. There's actually other passages, like on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection, he disguises himself. He doesn't reveal himself to two disciples. And then after they've talked for a while, he reveals himself. But in this case, he just shows up as him. It's Mary who doesn't recognize him. This is what I've been thinking about all week, that it is possible to completely miss Jesus when he's been right in front of you the whole time. It's possible to have been around things of God, to even had encounters with God, to even have been in church before or been a believer at times. It's possible to have been around Jesus your whole life and completely missed him while he was standing right in front of you. Just ask Mary.
Early in the morning, well before the sun, on the first day of the week, I couldn't sleep for grief, but the time had come to gather the spices, the balm we prepared, and go anoint your body, a Sabbath day delayed. We wondered who would move the stone, Mary, Salome, and I. But when we arrived at sunrise, to our surprise, the stone was already moved. Your body was missing? Perplexed and confused, exhausted from grieving, lost in our loss, we could not comprehend what we saw there. Astonished and trembling, we said not a word, but went straight to the others and Peter, gathered together for mourning. We told what we'd witnessed, most thought us delirious, our words idle stories we'd woven. Only Peter and John ran ahead to see what they could make of what we had said. I followed, not far behind. They looked, and then they left. But I remained for some time, still sad and sorely confused. As I looked in the tomb, two angels appeared, dressed in dazzling clothes. I bowed down in fear before them. They asked, why did I cry? They have taken my Lord. I know not where to find him. They said, do not be afraid. It's Jesus of Nazareth you seek. Why look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. I turned then and saw you through eyes filled with tears. I thought you were tending the garden until you said my name like only you could. It's you, Rabboni. Oh, my Lord, you're alive. I fell weeping at your feet, washed with waves of relief. I'll never lose you again. You sent me to tell your disciples as well. You'd return to your Father, but come meet us before. I went on rejoicing. Life is worth living. Believe me, I have seen the Lord.
I want to invite you to stand with me. I don't think evidence is unimportant. In fact, I actually think it's so important that I spent a significant amount of time today just letting you know. If you want answers, they're there. You've probably heard people that seem to be really smart make some of the accusations that you heard me reference today, and I'm just telling you, it matters to me. It mattered to me enough to search it out. I want to know that I was staking my life on something that was true. But here's the reality. Evidence doesn't transform lives. And this is the other thing that I've been thinking about. It's this passage. Mary Magdalene is standing there, and she just sees a gardener. But it is Jesus. And there's a moment, an encounter that she has. She doesn't initiate it. Jesus does. Sir, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him myself. And then Jesus says, Mary, it's me. I just realized I can't convince you. But he can. Question is, do you want to be convinced? Scriptures declare that if Jesus is lifted up, this is Jesus speaking, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself, speaking of his death on the cross. What I know for a fact is there is a magnetic pull to the cross for every person, everywhere, including you and me. And that the person of Jesus knows you by name. The sovereign God of all the universe cares about your eternity. And he is inviting you to not simply believe the facts, but to trust the Lord. And the truth is this: have you considered the possibility that Jesus is more than a gardener and a good teacher, but he is your Savior? It's interesting in the scriptures because in Romans it says this is how a person comes into relationship with Jesus, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, which are two interesting things. He's not saying if you say it out loud as a sinner's prayer. He's saying if you're willing to tell others you believe this, like you're not afraid or ashamed, but you're willing to declare this with your mouth and you actually believe it in your heart. Because I'm just telling you, there are people who declare it with their mouths, but they don't believe it in their hearts. But if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, supreme controller, ruler, authority is what the word literally means. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and then it adds this piece, and that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is critical to your salvation and mine. On the cross, all sin for all time has already been paid for. But what the resurrection of Jesus tells us is that he actually has power over death, hell, and the grave, and that eternal life is possible for you too, if it's possible for him. And it's an invitation right here, right now, today. Like, I don't know where you're at. I don't know. You showed up here today. What I do know is that Jesus knows your name and he is calling it out and asking you, will you trust him with your life? Here's what I'm gonna do in just a moment. I'm gonna pray. They told me, they said, hey, Pastor Jonathan, you got 20 minutes to preach today. I was like, I'm over. And so there's another service happening, all that kind of stuff. But here's what I want you to know. These little cards are in the seat back right in front of you. It just says, I have decided. I don't care if it was your 15th time to decide or if this is the first time you've ever made a decision to follow Jesus. But we want to connect you and we've got resources we want to put in your hands so that you know what your next steps look like. And so our prayer teams are going to be up here on either side. They've got the resources at the Welcome Center out there. But if you fill out this card and you give us the privilege of taking those next steps with you, we want to walk with you into this relationship with Jesus. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then we're going to dismiss, and your mom's going to give you that ham, and you get dessert. But here's the thing, the most important thing. Like if everybody who's here for this service and the previous one and the previous one and the next one all showed up next week, we would be thrilled. It'd mean we have to go to four services regularly, but we don't care. Like we want you to meet Jesus. So if you've made that decision, please fill this out. And then next Sunday, we're doing water baptisms right here in this room in all three or four services. And we're doing water baptism here and celebrating that decision with you also. So Jesus, we come to you, and I just declare that I don't know the story of everyone in this room, but I know enough of the stories in this room to know that you are still working miracles today. You are still resurrecting lives today. And we ask, as we go from this place, that you would go with us, that we would begin to see you all over the place. We would not make the mistake of thinking you're a gardener when you're actually a savior. You're the one who has come to rescue. And we surrender fresh and new all over again. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Hey, our prayer ministry teams are going to be here. I encourage you to take a moment, pray with them. Church, we love you. You are dismissed.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org. Or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.